One of my memories of my early elementary school years and training and teaching was the day that the teacher told me, told the class about caterpillars. One day I went to class and came home with this profound truth. And I can remember the thrill, the wonder that it filled me with when the teacher explained how this caterpillar goes into a cocoon, which it spins around itself and lies dormant there for a while, and then comes out as a butterfly. What a tremendous difference. As a little boy, I had seen caterpillars crawling around and stepped on them at every opportunity, and those never became butterflies, I'm sure. But I'd also seen the butterflies and had never, in the most remotest fancies of my imagination, ever connected the two. But here is this caterpillar which becomes a butterfly. What a tremendous transformation. And one of the things which we must realize as Christians is that the Christian is a transformed person. There is as great a difference between the unsaved man and the Christian man as there is between the caterpillar and the butterfly. As a Christian, you are a transformed person. And all of your life, and all of your actions, and all of your contacts must reflect that transformation. In this passage which we read, there are about five things which I want to call to your attention, some of them quickly and some in more detail. These are all new things, things which come to us as a result of being Christians, a part of this transformation that we speak of. First of all, if you will look at verse 17, there is a mention of a new creation, or as you might translate it, a new creature. Paul says to the Corinthians, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new. Now, this is another way of describing the experience that we call the new birth. Regeneration. A transformation in the innermost life of the Christian. John tells us of the contact that Nicodemus and Jesus had, and the conversation which went on. And in the course of it, Jesus says to him, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now here's a diametrical difference. Somehow flesh is flesh and can never transcend that category. But there is a birth which takes place, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And this birth, this regeneration, is the only way to bridge this gap, to make this transformation. We are born again by the Word of God, says the Scripture, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God. We are born again by the Spirit of God. This regeneration is by the Holy Spirit. We are born again by the will of God. James says that his own will begat he us. And so here is a transformation which God works in the life of the Christian. It's not a fixing up of something old. It's not patching a tire and putting it back on the car. It's not giving the old motor an overhaul and hoping it'll run another 10,000 miles. It's not renovation. It's not remodeling, but it is a complete new thing. This is a transformation. We are new creatures in Christ. A change of goals, a change of destination, a complete transformation. I heard a man describe one time a road in India which leads from the northernmost part of India down toward Calcutta, the big thriving metropolis. And India is a land of paradoxes and a mixture of the old and the east and the, some of the influences of the west. And in this, on this road, there are two lanes. We have two-lane roads, of course, over here. We have monstrous superhighways, but this is a unique one. There is one lane that goes along the outside, dirt, sand, whatever the structure happens to be. And this lane is followed by the camels and the donkeys. This is soft for them. Then over toward the interior, there is the hard-topped road for the cars to move along. Well, according to the story, there was a man going along, and he was walking over in the dirt part of the road. And it had rained recently, and it was muddy. And he was plodding along through the mud, lifting his feet up and putting them down. And coming up beside him, walking on the hardtop road, was another man. And he said, "Hello, friend, where are you going?" And he said, "I'm going to Calcutta." And so the man said, "You know, I'm going to Calcutta too. And a while back, I had an experience which I'd like to share with you. I was walking over there in the mud, just like you are, and a sudden thought struck me. It might just be a little bit easier to walk up here on this paved part of the road. So I climbed up here on the pavement, and sure enough, it's been much easier. I can go much faster. My feet stay clean. I'm able to make much better time. I caught up with you, and if you stay down there, I'll be in Calcutta long before you will. And so I would suggest to you very strongly that you come up out of the mud and walk here on the pavement with me." And so the man did. He got up out of the mud, came over to the pavement, began to walk along. And after a little while, the man said, "Where are you going, friend?" And he looked at him rather puzzled and said, I'm still going to Calcutta. Nothing has changed about my destination." Now, the minister said this. He said, "A lot of people discover that reformation of life is a profitable thing. A lot of people discover that it is better not to be on dope than it is to be on dope. A lot of people discover that life is a lot easier if you don't drink liquor than if you do. A lot of people discover that it's better to be honest and decent and respectable and upright than it is not to be. But just doing those things, or not doing those things as the case may be, does not change a man's destination. Man is alienated from God. Man is headed for hell. And though he may clean his life up, though he may put off this thing and this thing and this thing, those in themselves do not change your destination. There must be this experience that we call regeneration. We must become new creatures in Christ." And so this is the first thing that Paul mentions here in this short passage. Now, there's a connection between these things. And the next one, which he mentions a verse or so later, is a new relationship. A new relationship. Notice the 18th verse. "God," says Paul, "has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ." And in the 19th verse, "God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself." Now, this is the change of relationship, which is connected with the change of nature. Ever since Adam and Eve hid from God in the garden, there has been an alienation between God and man. Man's sin has separated him from God. Now, says Paul, here's something wonderful. Here's a new relationship. No longer are we alienated. God has reconciled us to himself. In Christ, He has reconciled us. And so there is an entirely new relationship. A man no longer need fear God as he did before. A man no longer need to hide himself from the presence of God as did Adam and Eve in the garden. A man need no longer to fear the presence of God around him or to fear the contact with God. Man has been reconciled to God. Perhaps one of the best illustrations of this in the Scriptures is the story of the prodigal son. Something happened. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly what, but something happened. And the son became dissatisfied. And he left his home. And he went off into the world. And there was a complete separation between the son and his father. I don't know how long the son was in that condition. I don't know how long he stayed in the foreign country. But I have an idea that during that time, the father heard nothing from him. And the son heard nothing from the father. There was a complete alienation. One day the son came to himself, says the scripture, and realized he'd made a mistake. And he went back. And he rejoined his father. And he was united to him. The father welcomed him back into the house again, and there was a reconciliation between the father and the son. Now, of course, I think the story makes plain, the father had never had anything against the son. Now, the father was not mad at the son. The father was grieved by the son's departure, and so he welcomed him back. And the two were reconciled. And so the work of Christ in your life and in my life produces a reconciliation between us and God, which is a new thing and a thing which the lost do not have. Now, moving on to another truth, in verse 21, we have a new righteousness. A new righteousness. Paul says that God made Christ to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, that is, in Christ. Now, I've mentioned incidentally along the way that man is a sinner. I've mentioned that nothing that we do, whether it be leaving off this sin or that sin or another sin, whether it be taking to ourselves certain good works, none of these things can keep us from this standard or this status of being a sinner. We all sin and come short of the glory of God. None of us, by anything that we do, no matter how hard we try, none of us can attain to a status of pleasing God in ourselves. But, says Paul, through Christ and through His work, there has been a change here. Christ took our position as sinners. And in return, God says, I will give to this sinner the righteousness of Christ. My sin is given to Christ. Christ's righteousness is given to me. There is an impartation of righteousness to us. But more than this, or perhaps better than this, there is a standing which God gives us, in which He says, I consider that man as righteous in my sight, not because of himself, but because of what Christ has done. There is a new righteousness available. Now, people today are often frustrated with world conditions. People today often get themselves into depths of sin from which they feel they have no power to extricate themselves. as they look at their situation, as they look at their potential, they say, there's nothing I can do. I'm too far gone. But there is a promise here in the Scriptures of a new righteousness, a new standing in the sight of God, which He will give to you. Not on the basis of what you do or what you are, but on the basis of what Christ has done for you. Now let me say about these things. These three things are all gifts of God. If one should be here this morning who does not know Jesus Christ as his Savior, these three things are available to you. A new creation, a new relationship with God, a new righteousness which he will give you, simply upon the basis of faith and trust in him. There is another thing, though, which Paul mentions. He says God has given to us a new ministry. These three things result in a new ministry on our part. Notice verse 18. He has given to us, says Paul, the ministry of reconciliation. Notice verse 20. We now then, we are ambassadors to Christ. We're ambassadors. We have a ministry of reconciliation. Now, God gave to me a reconciliation. God has brought me back to Him. But He's done more than that. He says, now, I want you to go out and tell others about this great reconciliation which has happened to you. Just as surely as Christ has reconciled me to God, so he wishes to reconcile others to God. And it is my duty as an individual to do what I can to bring to others this good news about the possibility of reconciliation. Paul uses the word ambassador. We are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us. Instead of God speaking through angels, instead of God sending down a huge voice from heaven, which all can hear, and announcing this, God says, I've chosen to do it through you people. God beseeches through us. When we speak to a man about his salvation, when we spread the gospel by any means, God is acting through us. As though God did beseech you by us, be ye reconciled to God. And this is a sort of a paradox. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, but be ye reconciled to God. This is something which each individual must appropriate for himself. This is something which is not automatic. God didn't just send Christ to die and say, all right, now, by this act, everybody is saved. Instead, Paul says he beseeches individuals through us that they too will take advantage of this wonderful reconciliation and will come to Christ and will accept it. All of these new things have been mentioned here in this chapter, but there's one more, and this is really the main reason I'm bringing all of this to you, is to get to this last one. Paul mentions it first, but he goes on to explain this. Let's go back to verse 14, 15. And we have here what I call a new motivation. A new motivation. Paul says in 14 and 15, the love of Christ constrains us. We judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Or you might say, then all died. It's the same word. And that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live to themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. As you look at these new things, this new creation that God has made us, this new relationship, this new righteousness which he's given us, Paul says there suddenly springs into existence a motivation. The love of Christ constrains me, says Paul, and constrains us. The love of Christ here, I think, means as I look at what Christ did for me, as I see what Christ has done in suffering, in dying, that I might have life, this constrains me to action. Now, what does it mean, constrains me? Constrain. Now, let me read you two or three verses where this same word is used. In Luke, we have a little incident where Peter's wife is sick. And the scripture tells us that Peter's wife's mother was taken by a great fever. Was taken or constrained by a great fever. She was in the grip of a fever. In another verse, it says that when the people saw what Jesus did, they were constrained with a great fear. Jesus predicts the coming destruction of Jerusalem, and he says they're going to dig a trench around the city, and they're going to keep them or constrain them on every side. When Jesus was being arrested and tried, it says that the men who constrained Jesus blindfolded him. And so the idea is when you are constrained, you are in the grip of something or someone. This knowledge that what Christ has done for you, this love which Christ has for you, has you in its grip, and it moves you this way or that way. It compels you to action. Paul says, the love of Christ constrains us so that we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for him who died for us and who rose again. Part of the transformation in the Christian life is a new motivation. The world, the unsaved person, basically is living for himself. Paul says we no longer do that. No longer do we live for ourselves, but we live unto him. We live unto Christ. As you look around you today, it's not hard to see selfishness everywhere. The motto of the world seems to be, take care of number one. The motto of the world seems to be that I want to do my thing. There used to be a cartoon when I was a boy, and I think it's been revived in recent years, about Popeye. And Popeye was a noble character in many ways. He ate spinach, which certainly shows character. He was always doing good and overcoming evil. But there was one thing. Popeye had a song that he used to sing sometimes, or it was a saying. He said, I want what I want when I want it. Now, this is a idea of basic expression of basic selfishness. I want what I want when I want it. I think that is more or less typical of the world as a whole. Everybody is out to get everything he can for himself, with no concern for the other fellow, with no concern for any damage he may do to other people, with no regard for the needs or the help or the welfare of other people around him. Now, this is a point where Christians must show their transformation. As a Christian, you have been transformed. All of these things we've been talking about have happened to you. But now, how can you demonstrate? How can you show that these things have happened to you? How can you show that there's been a transformation? There's entirely too much a profession of Christianity without any evidence in the life of the person that there has been a transformation. And so the transformation comes in its practical outreach by this thing. We no longer live for ourselves, but we live unto Him who loved us, died for us, and rose again. The love of Christ constrains us. You know, some people have said that the essence of all sin lies in selfishness. And this has a good bit to commend it. I don't know whether you can trace everything to this, but if you look at sin and think of it, sin stems from selfishness. When the devil appeared in the form of a serpent to Eve in the garden, he said, you know, if you would eat this fruit, you would be as gods, and appeal to the selfish, to the idea of self-advancement. When Eve looked at the fruit, the scripture says it was something to be desired. It was attractive. It was something she wanted, desired to be, make one wise, a selfish thing. The fact that God had said, don't eat it, was overcome or overwhelmed by the desire to achieve something for herself, a selfish motive. When Peter went to Cornelius and told him about Christ and about salvation, the way he summarized in just a few words what Christ had done, he says, Christ went about doing good and healing all those that were oppressed of the devil. An unselfish life. Christ came himself, said, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give my life a ransom for many. And so, the Christian is characterized by the fact that he does not live for himself, but he lives for Christ. A few years ago, I read an article in the paper. This has not been more than 2 or 3 years ago. But up in the north somewhere, around Pennsylvania, I think, or New Jersey, a schoolhouse was burned down. And they caught a little boy who had done it. He was just a junior high age boy. And they said, son, why did you burn this schoolhouse down? What caused you to do this? And he said, they took my gum away from me. They wouldn't let me chew gum in school. And so he said, I was going to get even with them. Isn't that a great reason for burning down a schoolhouse? But that boy was selfish. He wanted to do what he wanted to do, and he didn't want anybody to tell him anything about how he could run his life. This is typical of the world today. And Christians, even though they may be saved people, Christians can very easily be influenced by the attitudes of the world around them. And if everybody is being selfish, it's very easy for me to be selfish. I'm just acting like everybody else. And it's easy to forget that I am different. I have been transformed. I am a Christian. And therefore, my life must also be transformed. And I cannot pattern it after the lives of unsaved people around me. Outside of Paris is a beautiful palace at Versailles that was built by some of the French kings, and in it there is a hall of mirrors. A beautiful building, beautiful structure, everything very elaborate, very wealthy. But as you walk through this hall of mirrors, you see nothing but yourself. Everywhere you look here, you look here, you look up, everywhere you look, you see yourself. because it's all mirrors. Now, this is typical of the world today. They live lives concerned with themselves. They want the best house. They want the best car. They want the best seat in the stadium. Everything is for self. And they make, and Christians can make decisions on the basis of selfish interest rather than what is the will of God for them. Just becoming a Christian doesn't remove all this desire to be selfish. It's still there and it must be overcome. There was a man who lived in the West who had a lot of the large farm, or ranch, I guess they call it out there, and had a nice stream that flowed through it, which made the land fertile and was used for irrigation, for watering his cattle, causing his crops to grow. But as the stream left his land, it went on down through the people who lived downstream from him, and it did the same thing, of course, for them. It provided water for their cattle, it provided water for their crops. And one day it dawned on this man. He said, "You know those people down there? They're getting all this water. It's my water. It comes from my property. But they're getting all this water and they're getting all the benefits out of it. And I'm not getting a thing out of it. They're not paying me for the water." And so he said, "What I'm going to do, I'm going to dam this stream up. I'm just going to put a dam across it. And then I'll have all the water to myself." And he did. But he discovered that he had miscalculated. And after the dam was built and the water began to back up and it overflowed the banks, much of his land became swampy and marshy and unusable. Because of his own selfishness, he had destroyed himself. And as Christians, we must continually ask ourselves the question, do I live for myself or do I live for Christ? Do I make my choices and my decisions from day to day in the light of what He wants me to do or in the light of what I want to do and what I think is in my interest? We talk about giving ourselves to Christ, and we talk about living a life for Him. And sometimes I wonder if we really grasp what that involves. I was thinking about that some time ago. And I don't believe, somehow, many of us ever grasp that. Particularly young people. I think it's hard for a young person to grasp what it means to live a life for someone else. And I think sometimes we never really know all the implications of it until we marry and have some children. And then you begin to learn in a hurry what it is to live your life for someone else. When that child comes into the home, everything you do is centered around the child. You don't get up when you feel like it. You get up when the kid yells. You don't turn the radio on because you're afraid you'll wake him up. That program you wanted to hear, you can't watch it because you'll wake up the baby. You can't go anywhere without making arrangements for the kid. You've got to have somebody take care of him, or else you've got to hire a moving van and take all his stuff with you. Everything in your life is centered around the child. You don't do anything anymore just because you like to do it or because you enjoy it. You do it in the interest of the child. When you take a vacation, you have to pick a place that the boy or the girl would like. You don't just go somewhere where you'd like. You go somewhere where he'll enjoy it or she'll enjoy it. And from the time that child is born, for 15, 18, 20 years, everything you do is centered around him. You spend your money not to buy things you like, but to buy him shoes addresses, to pay his medical bills. Everything, every aspect of life is aimed at rearing that child. Now this is sort of an idea, this is a sort of a taste of what it is to live a life completely for someone else. Now every Christian is to live his life for Christ. He's not to live purely for himself. Where you go, what you do, how you spend your money, all of these things should be done in reference to Christ and what He wants and what will please Him. Paul says the love of Christ constrains us so that we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Let me ask you this morning, as we think of this truth, that you turn your thoughts for a few moments inward and ask yourself a question or two. First of all, you might ask yourself, has this transformation that we talked about become true in my life? Am I a new creature in Christ? Do I have this righteousness which only God can give me? Am I a Christian? And if you can say with certainty, yes, I am, then I would ask you about this last thing. Are you living for yourself, or are you living for Christ? Does the love which Christ have for you motivate you to dedicate your life solely and unreservedly and completely for Him? Or are you still living a life of selfishness, self-satisfaction? Paul, in this same book, about a chapter earlier, describes himself in this manner to the Corinthians. He says, ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Paul lived a life of complete unselfishness. He didn't have to be a servant to these men, but he made himself one for Christ's sake, he says. I had a friend back my home when I was in high school, just out of high school, who had a little habit. When you're sitting in the traffic and the light changes, there's always a kind of a spurt, you know, to go out and try to get a jockey for position and to get ahead of the other fella. And so some fellow would come crowding along trying to get ahead, and my friend would just move over and let him by, and then he'd sort of tip his hat, and they wore hats back then, and he would say, for Jesus' sake. In the flesh, selfishly, he could have stepped on the gas and outmaneuvered that fellow. Perhaps he had a little better position than he did to start with, but he would let him by, and then he'd say, for Jesus' sake. Is our life truly unselfish? Are we genuinely seeking to live to please Christ and not ourselves? That is the challenge I would leave with you this morning, and the great motivation of the Christian life. The love which Christ has for me provokes in return love for Him, and therefore I do not live for myself, but I live for Him. Shall we have just a word of prayer? Father, speak to hearts this morning, we pray. May each of us here search our own lives, and may we ask ourselves the question truly and sincerely and honestly. Am I living for myself or for Thee? Convict us, we pray, of thine, by thy Spirit, where we have failed thee. And may each of us be willing to give ourselves anew to serve thee and to be thy minister, thy ambassador, to speak and serve thee each day of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.